You would open up your Bibles to the book of John, the Gospel of John, and the second chapter. We'll begin our lesson there in just a moment. John chapter 2. As you're turning to that passage, I want to say good morning to you. I want to say thank you for being here this morning. I got up feeling pretty well this morning. Was able to move around out of the bed fairly quickly without falling down or anything like that, so I was feeling pretty good. I could have used another hour's worth or so of sleep, as I know some other people have said they could as well. But otherwise, I felt pretty good, but I felt better now after a few minutes of being here because I've had at least two persons already call me young this morning. So I want to say I appreciate both of you for calling Chris and I young. We appreciate the thought process there. I heard a story about Bush this past week, as I mentioned to you Wednesday night. I've heard a lot of things this past week. They said that H.W. Bush, the one that passed away, had a real good sense of humor all the time. And one of the gentlemen, the Irish tenor, the real famous Irish tenor that sung at his funeral this past week, went to visit him just a day before he passed away. And he said he walked in and he saw the president, the former president, sitting there. And he says, "You look good." He says, "Sir, you need to check your glasses." So that's kind of the way I feel sometimes when they say I'm a young man still. But I do appreciate the thought. And I ought to go ahead and formally apologize to the young people on this side of the building that I called 30s the other day. And not a single one of them are in their 30s yet. I was just how mature they act is the reason why. I thought of that, but Noah, I appreciate that group, that young group of people very much. We're going to start our lesson this morning in John chapter 2. Jesus is in the first year of his ministry, and he is going up to Jerusalem now to celebrate the Passover feast, as is required of all Jewish men. And it says there in verse 13, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.'" And just think about this again in your mind. Jesus is going up to the temple. This is the same Jesus that has begun preaching and teaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the same Jesus that I'm sure many of them have heard about the signs and the miracles that he has performed. And now when he goes into the temple, the first thing that he does is he fashions a cord, a whip, and he drives the people out. He drives them out of the temple where they go to worship. But he has a reason for it. The reason is that they are not there for worship, but there for merchandise, there for selling, there for profit. And he says, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise or a house of trade." Now, this kind of upset the Jews, the Sadducees specifically. And they asked him, they said, "What sign do you show us for doing these things? By what authority do you have to drive us out to do this?" Jesus answers them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." They don't believe it. What are you talking about? Do you realize that it took 46 years? 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to tear it down and build it up in 3 days? You see, Herod the Great had built the temple starting in 20 B.C. up to 26. 46 years to complete the building project of the temple. And you said, "Destroy it and you'll build it again in 3 days." But you see, what Jesus was talking about was not the physical temple, but rather his body. And his disciples understood this later. It says in verse 21, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." It goes on to say, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Many of the Jews that were gathered there in Jerusalem during this particular time then saw the things that Jesus did and they believed in Jesus, but not to the extent that they believed in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. But they believed that the power that he was doing these things with was enough to say that he must be from God or have God's power with him. But you see, Jesus knew. Notice there it says that Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Jesus understood the superficialness of their faith at this point in time. How did he know such things? Because it says that he knew what was in man. In other words, Jesus, being God, could understand the mind of man. Knew what they were thinking, knew what they were feeling. Now that's important. Because as that tells us that, we go straight into chapter 3, and we're introduced here in chapter 3 to a character, to a man that we see multiple times in the Gospel of John. It says in John chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Nicodemus. It says here, first and foremost, that he was a Pharisee. A Pharisee was one of the primary and one of the prominent groups of Jews at that particular time. They were the group that called themselves, almost, the word Pharisee, as ones who were separated, right? They were the ones who taught that they needed to keep the law of Moses meticulously, very closely. And not only that, they also needed to keep the traditions of the elders. They were the law abiders, right? The strict doctrine people. But not only was he a Pharisee, it says also that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. Now, it's highly likely, based upon this and based upon what we see of him in chapter 7 of this same book, that he was actually part of the Sanhedrin, the 70, the spiritual leadership of the Jews at this particular time in Jerusalem, the ones that they would go to talk about the law of Moses and those who broke the law of Moses. So he was probably part of that group, but at least he was recognized as a ruler of the Jews. Not only that, if you keep reading on down, and we will here in just a minute, we will see that Jesus calls him a teacher, the teacher of Israel. It would appear then that Nicodemus had some influence as being someone who was a prominent scholar, someone who had knowledge enough to teach other people about the law of Moses. And not only that, when we see him in chapter 18 of this same gospel, we see here that he had available to him lots of funds. In other words, he was probably a wealthy man. So this man, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler, a teacher, a wealthy man, a prominent man, comes to Jesus. Now notice that it says that he comes to Jesus by night. He comes to Jesus by night. Now, why would he come at night? Well, there's been a lot of speculations. Many people say this and say that. Some say, well, he came at night because since he was a Pharisee, since he was a ruler, since he was a teacher, he didn't want other people to know that he was going to Jesus. And so, therefore, he was going to keep from being seen by other men, so he went at night. Some people say, well, look at what all he's doing. He's a Pharisee, he's a teacher, he's a ruler. He was too busy during the day, so therefore he had to go at night. Some have said, well, maybe it's because Jesus was so busy all the time that this was the only time that maybe he could have had access to Jesus alone. I don't know, is the real answer. But it's interesting to me that John specifically states that he comes to Jesus at night. And the reason why I say it's interesting to me is because how often that John uses the contrast between darkness and light in his gospel. If you look back just one chapter, to chapter or two chapters, since we're in chapter 3 now, chapter 1, it talks about Jesus there as being the light of the world. Remember, it talked about John the Baptist coming and that he was going to bring a message about the light, to bear witness about the light. And that light, he says, was going to give light to everyone. He was in the world, in verse 10, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. It contrasts light, which is knowledge, and darkness, which is ignorance. And it's interesting here in this particular passage in John chapter 3 that that's exactly the contrast that we're going to see. The difference between knowledge, what he really knows, and what he should have known. Now it says that he comes to Jesus at night, and he says to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, we know. See, this is where we get. We know that you must be a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now let's understand that the statement that he makes is factual. Right? It's an accurate statement. If you can do this type of sign, if you can do this type of wonder, if you can do these miracles, that can only be done through the power of God, and so God must be with you. It's similar to what we talked about this morning in our auditorium class about those who were prophets. If what the prophet said came true, then God must have been with him. He was a true prophet. But if it didn't come true, then it had to have been a false prophet, right? If you can do these signs, no one can do these things unless God is with him. So what he says is factual. But I want you to notice here that he makes a statement. It's actually a compliment. He asked no question. And you would probably expect that the next thing that he would say is some kind of question to Jesus. Because he comes to Jesus at night, I'm sure he didn't just come just to say something to him. Say, you must be a teacher come from God and then leave, right? It's good to talk to you. I'm ready to go home. But Jesus, in the very next verse it says, Jesus answered him. Truly, truly, or verily, verily, or pay attention. This is a solemn statement. This is accurate. This is true. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't wait around for a question, does he? He simply makes a statement. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Why would Jesus do this? How would Jesus do this? And I think the answer is simply, if you go back to the end of chapter 2, Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. Jesus could understand the thoughts of Nicodemus even before he expressed them. And so he challenges him right away. He gets straight to the heart of the matter. He says, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, if you want to see that, you must be born again. Now, I want you to picture in your mind again that he's talking here to a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, someone who is wealthy, someone who is a teacher of the law. All of the group at that particular time, the vast majority of them considered that the kingdom of God was going to be a physical kingdom underneath the Messianic era when the Messiah would come and he would deliver them from the Roman army and he would set up his kingdom in the holy city of Jerusalem and he would sit as being a descendant of David on the throne in Jerusalem and he would rule over his people. And those who would be part of this Messianic kingdom would be those who were part of the Israeli nation. Those who were Jews, those who were parts of the Israelites, those who were descendants of Abraham. And Jesus says, nope. Nope. This kingdom that's in your mind, remember the kingdom that he's already been preaching and teaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, is at hand, is close by. This kingdom, if you want to see it, if you want to enjoy it, if you want to experience it, you must be born again. He was born a Jew. He was born into the nation. What else could he do? Nicodemus is confused. And so he asks a question. How can a man be born when he is old? You see, it's very possible that Nicodemus was not a young man at this particular time. Look at where he was at in his life. He was a ruler. He was a teacher. He was wealthy. He was most likely an older man. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And even if I could, what group of people better than the Jews should I be born into? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, He cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now this is a passage that so many people talk about, and so many people use a little bit out of context, and they say, born again Christians. It's true, because Jesus says, unless you are born again, unless you are born anew, that same word again, anew, from above, it can be translated any of those things. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? Nicodemus couldn't get it. How can anyone do this? And Jesus says, the answer is simple. I'm not talking about entering into a physical woman to be physically born again. We're not talking about a physical birth. That which is of the flesh is flesh. That which is of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now I want you to look at the two verses there. Verse 3 and verse 5, where Jesus gives to him, he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 5 he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Notice the comparisons there that he makes. Notice the equivalency that he makes. Both of these statements are talking about that they want to be part of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Again, remember, they're thinking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, as being a physical place. Over and over again, even the disciples of Jesus didn't quite understand that. You remember over in Matthew chapter 20 that John and James sent their mother to him, the sons of Zebedee sent their mother to Jesus and said, grant me this request. He says, what is it? He says, let one of my sons sit on your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom. Right? Your right hand, your left hand, in your kingdom. When Jesus was with his disciples in Luke chapter 18, at the very last supper, the celebration of the Passover feast, when he was with his disciples the very last time, after they had instituted the Lord's Supper, they began to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest in his kingdom. And you remember in John chapter 13, that's when he gets up and washes their feet, to show them that his kingdom was about service. Even after he had died and after he was resurrected and right before he ascended back into heaven, they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Jesus is showing here to Nicodemus, this is how you enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is how you see the kingdom of God. And he says you must be born again. And he equates that to saying you must also be born of the water and the Spirit. Born of water and the Spirit. Now I want to make a comment here before I keep going. Notice that it says born of water and the Spirit. And the Spirit. You know what that word and does? It connects the two together and says you can't leave out one or the other. It's both. It's a dual requirement. Right? It's a dual requirement. You must be this and this. Trying to think of a good example. It just, you know, sometimes your mind just goes blank, right? I'm going to give you $20 if you'll wear a blue shirt and khaki pants. I wore the blue shirt. Sorry. You wore black pants. Doesn't work. Plus, it's a fashion faux pas. I don't know if it's a fashion faux pas or not. I couldn't tell you. I just wear whatever I wear. So, but you get the point. And means both. You got to do them both. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So it's combining the two together. Born of water and the Spirit. But it's to get into the kingdom of heaven. So what then Jesus equates the new birth here as being born again with being born of the water and the Spirit. But what does this mean? What does it really mean? Well, what we need to realize first is that it is a spiritual birth into a spiritual kingdom. Remember when Jesus was standing before Pilate? And he was asking, Pilate was asking him if he was a king? And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And it's called the church, by the way. Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, which I don't have up there anywhere, correct? That kingdom is his church. It's his body. It's the saved. It is a spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual birth that is activated in the hearts of men. The heart or the mind of man is where you are converted. I want you to notice in Luke chapter 17, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, this is Jesus, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The spiritual kingdom is activated in the hearts of man. Romans 10 and verse 10. I didn't say much when Brother Chris was doing his lesson this morning because he was stepping all over my lesson. I thought, man, what is he doing? Yeah, I had to warn him next time. You can't get off your lesson. You've got to stay right there. But Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 verses 9 and 10. It says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You must have the heart involved. It's the seat of the will and the mind of man. The spiritual birth is activated there. It's a birth, though, that is the work of the Spirit. Because without the Spirit, we don't know what it is that we're being converted to. Notice over in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse 22, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. That's our phrase for this morning, isn't it? You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. The Word of God, the living and abiding Word of God. We are born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, the living and abiding Word of God. It's the work of the Spirit. The Word of God, Hebrews 4 and verse 12, right? Living and active and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division and the marrow of the bones, right? It's going into the heart. But it's also a birth that you can only see from the actions that it causes men to take. That word there, when he talks about it in John chapter 3, when Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. That word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, which y'all probably recognize me, like pneumonia and other kinds of pneumatic tools. It's air. It's wind. It can be translated as wind. It can be translated as spirit. We don't see the wind. You don't physically see the wind, but you see the effects of the wind. You see what it causes, what happens to it, right? You see what happens to big trees when we were coming back from Florida this past year, and we saw after the hurricane had come through, we saw the effects of wind. There were trees, monstrous trees, just laying down everywhere. You see its effect. The same thing is true of the Spirit. We see the effect that the Spirit has on the hearts of men through the actions that we take. Those actions include putting to death the old man of sin. Right? Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. It includes putting off or mortifying the deeds of the flesh. And putting on the new man, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. That's all included in it. But I want you to notice this statement. Mr. Willis made this statement. Being born of water and the Spirit, then, refers to the spiritual regeneration which occurs when the penitent believer is baptized in water for the remission of his sins. You see, he has both there. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Water and Spirit. Those who want to say that all you have to do is believe have to go to great lengths to talk about what that water actually means. It's not hard. It's really not. Being born of water and the Spirit. The Spirit tells us what to do. The Spirit instructs us as to what the gospel is and to what God's mind is. And when we follow that and when we obey that, including confessing His name before men, including repenting of your sins, including being baptized in water, representing God's or Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, then we can enter into the kingdom of God. What does Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27 say? It says something about in order to be in the body of Christ, we are baptized into the body of Christ. Isn't that what it says? How do we get in the body of Christ? We are baptized into the body of Christ. What is the body of Christ? It's the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. What is the church? It's His kingdom. Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. All you have to do is just follow the stream. Follow the pattern. Now, unfortunately, though, Nicodemus still didn't get it. Nicodemus said, how can these things be? Now, this is where Jesus shows him the difference between when he started, we know that you are a teacher that comes from God. What is it that you really know then, Nicodemus? Because when he tells him, you must be born again, born of the water and the Spirit, he says, how can this be? He says, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? This knowledge that you say that you have, where is it? He goes on to say, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He says, if you haven't understood and you don't believe in what I've just taught you, how can I give you more? But guess what? He gives you more anyway. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. See, he started off by saying, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Jesus says, I'm more than that. I'm more than that. I am the one that has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now note, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. He gives him a glimpse here of God's plan. Not that he didn't already have a glimpse of God's plan, but he gives him more of a glimpse. He reminds him of what happened in Numbers chapter 21. When the Israelites were in the wilderness and they were going around and they were going to go by the land of Edom. And they started complaining and whining, which is not uncommon for us people to do. And they had only this manna and so forth and so on, and God sent fiery serpents among the people to bite them. And they died. But God allowed them to have salvation from that. They had a bronze serpent on a pole, and if they were bitten by the serpent, they could go and they could look upon it, and and they wouldn't die. Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Reference to his crucifixion. And only those who go to him, who believe in him and go to him, believing in him, may have eternal life. Which leads into the next verse, which everyone knows. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life or everlasting life. But that's all that verse is led into by this interaction with this Nicodemus, this ruler, this Pharisee, this teacher of Israel, who comes to Jesus and says, we know that you're a teacher come from God. And Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of the water, of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. As we close this morning, I want to mention to you one thing. Many people, again, I've said, use this particular passage, and they talk about that they need to be born again. And then they equate being born again to simply a feeling, something that comes over them that says, I know now that I am saved. And yet there's nothing in this particular passage that would lead me to believe that that's the way that that happens. But then when we talk to them, when we try to instruct them of the necessary or the necessity of obedience to God's will, we should never forget that obedience to God's will includes hearing His word and understanding it, believing it, repenting and confessing. But seemingly too many people just get boiled right down and say, well, what you're saying then is that I have to be baptized, and if I'm not baptized, I'm not saved. That if I am not baptized, then that will condemn me. Here's the answer. Baptism doesn't, and not being baptized, does not condemn you. But pay attention. Not being baptized does not condemn you. Your sins condemn you. My sins will condemn me. The question is, how do we find forgiveness of sins? If you're not saved, it's because you have sin. So how do you find forgiveness? The men in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost were convicted of their sin. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. For what? The remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul, or Saul, of Tarsus, on the way to Damascus, saw Jesus. He was condemned in his conscience, knowing what he had done, knowing that he had persecuted Christians who said that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead and who was alive again, and he convicted them, persecuted them, even to the point of death, even to death. Now, having seen Jesus, he was convicted of his sin. When Ananias came to him, what did he tell him? Well, Chris Travis told you in the auditorium class. Arise and be baptized. Why? To wash away your sins. Not being baptized will not condemn you. Your sins have already done that. Baptism, though, is one of the things that God says you must do if you're going to do my will. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7 and verse 21. So what about you this morning? Where do you stand before God? Do you still have your sins? If you still have your sins, that's going to condemn you. But Jesus has provided the way. It's only through His blood can we receive the forgiveness of sins. But the only way that we can access His blood is through obedience to Him. Repent of your sins. Confess His name before men. be baptized into the body of Christ. You can't leave out any of those things. All of them are required in order to become a child of God and to receive the forgiveness of sins. And if you've done that, and now you've turned back away and you have sins in your life again, then what you can do according to 1 John chapter 1 is confess your sins. And He is faithful and just to forgive us. If there's any way that we can assist you this morning in helping you to come back to God, won't you help? Won't you let us help you as we stand and as we sing?